righteous, merciful. Lord Jesus and our Father, we bow in your presence. Thank you. Lord, you, according to your own purpose and your own wisdom, you seem fit for us to wake up to another year. And we know that it's you that has sustained us to this point, and every day that we live hereafter, we know it'll be because you have purposed it. And I ask you, Lord, that as we look forward into this new year, however far or however long we may travel into it in this life, I just ask you, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would purpose to be more attentive and be more dutiful and strive harder, Lord, to live in every way only to bring honor and glory to your name. We know that we are beset by all manner of evils and trials and temptations of this old flesh, and we know, Lord, before we have filled the first week of this new year, that we will have sinned numerous, numerous times, if not in deed, then in thought. Lord, I ask you that you would bless this little congregation of people, that we would not seek to pattern ourselves after the manner of others, that we would not seek to satisfy our own ambitions, our own vengeance, or our own pleasure, but that we would be a little group of people, Lord, whose only bent is to not only serve you, but above all things to worship you and to know you truly as God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in those endeavors. We need grace, but we know there's an abundant supply in your storehouse. And we just appeal to you, Lord, not only for today, but throughout this year, whatever it might bring, and wherever we might be. Cause us, Lord. Teach us to humble ourselves and subject ourselves in obedience to your commands and to your word. Not just the parts that seem suitable to us, but all of it. Yeah. We pray these things along with the forgiveness of our many sins and the blessings on this little church. Amen. Amen. Turn to hymn number 236, please. 236. Oh,
Good. And blanket shall give relief. Take us to dwell with God your Son in perfect sovereignty.
Get 232 while we're there. 232. I think I'll be okay if I take a coffee tea. I'm scared.
No more, my God.
To my God until the night.
people, night and day.
Thou be. One of those things, don't realize how much you miss until you're absent a Sunday or two. I'll speak just briefly before I read it. I'll probably bring these passages of scripture and then go to the Lord's Prayer. But while you're turning, just a couple of comments. I never have been a resolution guy, not that there's anything with them, but for whatever reason, I trusted with the Lord. As I was reading a little bit this morning, trying to collect some thoughts, resolutions was sort of on my mind being the first day of the year. Well, that being said, I can't think of any better place to start a new year than assembled with the saints. I am thankful for that. But I was thinking about in the brother's opening prayer this morning, and then in a forum with Brother Bill just said a while ago, sort of was what was in line with my thought this morning. It's that the Lord has sustained us this far. He brought us safe through another year. And it's been said here often, we look around our numbers to a lot of folks that's in need. But think about it, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has sustained it. Mm-hmm. I think it was Brother Bill that brought it out a couple of weeks ago, about 1986. Numbers have waxed and waned, but we've been sustained. We've been sustained. He told us, we're two or three together. If we're sincere, He'll meet with us. He'll meet with us. He told us that. He promised us. They wouldn't leave or forsake us. If there's any leaving or forsaking, it's on our part. But it's the same as for another year. So in thinking about these resolutions, and I even hate to use it because I hate to identify any part of the work service with worldliness, and the world gets caught up on resolutions this time of year, and they usually last two or three weeks at best, I may not say that vocally that I'm going to do it, but I'm just as guilty as I've been real persistent for two or three weeks, for two or three days, and sometimes I've got a lot of quit in me. but nonetheless, but I got to think about, and again, there's nothing wrong with resolution, but let's think about a spiritual resolution. And the brother mentioned it in the prayer this morning that, this will be a year. And let's start with today. But it would be a year, beginning with today, that we would have a desire to grow closer to the Lord. That our walk might be stronger. That our light might shine a little brighter. That we might be a help, if the Lord would, to a brother or a sister. In whatever way, He would see that. So that, concerning that resolution, that's what was on my mind. And I come across this scripture, and again, it's concerning self. We're just talking spiritual now. We can say we're going to make a spiritual resolution all day long, but unless we petition the Lord and go to Him, it's vanity. It's nothing. There will be no benefit to it. We have to go in prayer if we want a resolution, so to speak, to be better. We can't be better on our own. We can't be better on our own. So we have to, one, we got to look at self. We got to take a look inside. And we need to do that. And, again, we talked about this beginning of the new year, but, brothers and sisters, if something hits you, March the 4th, July the 10th, don't wait till January 1. Our pastor tells us, and he has for some time now, that every day is a hint for, and that's the best day. That's the best day to start trying to, if you will, for want of a better phrase, to improve your walk, to grow closer to the Lord. That's the best day. But now the scripture I want to read, it takes a little bit of a turn, but again, still sort of keep in mind this spiritual resolution. And this, this premier script, we've all heard it quoted, we've quoted at it, we've read it several times, but it's this little thing in our body, our tongue. First and foremost, when we read through this scripture, and again, I'm just going to read it, and I'm not going to comment any more than that now, but when we read through it, first of all, again, like I said, think about yourself.
Yes.
Think about your tongue. Because this very second verse, it says many things, and many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man is able also to drive the whole body. We're all guilty, brothers and sisters. We're all guilty. None of us are perfect. But again, think of self first, and then I want you to think about the church. I want you to think about the church. And let's think of ourselves in this body, and our assembly, each of us, as individual members, we are a tongue, so to speak. And each one of us, depending on how we conduct ourselves, we could bring a reproach or damage credibility to our assembly. So this little thing of tongue, whether it's the one in our mouth or the one that we are, displaying, so to speak, as a member of this body, we need to take heed and think about these things.
Yeah.
So let's begin reading. I want to read down through, if you would, you could go read this whole chapter. But I want to stop for time's sake at just 1 through verse 6. Beginning verse 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse of mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven the fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Come on, brother.
Amen. Amen. And Todd, you go back and read that chapter, turn to Psalm 2, by the way. Todd, you go back, as Brother Dan has encouraged us to read that chapter, that tongue being set on fire of hell is not talking about that, what most of that folks would consider that great everlasting punishment and dilemma for dead alien sinners. You need to understand something, saints. Our God is a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
And when we read these things, particularly in the New Testament, they have a significance in the Old Testament likewise, but when we read these things in the New Testament, you know, Brother Dan has, in his labors here over the past few years, and Brother Bill in his ministry, and hopefully I've tried also, that is to set forth that these words that are given us in the form of a record here, or the recording of the Word of God, or the expression of God being Jesus Christ, they are to those who have been equipped or enabled to receive them, that is, the recipients of the grace of God, whether it be an election or at some point in their life have experienced the new birth. That's who these words are written to, and that's the only place you can apply them and one or two they pertain. But he says that same apostle, and I'm not trying to add anything to, but it's just as I was looking there, some things moved me, and
my thoughts this morning were about this great dilemma that man has worked and brought himself into. But it's because we have taken things to consume it mostly upon our own blood. The apostle there in a later on, a few lines down from where Brother Dan read to us this morning, he says that if you're a friend of this world, then you're an enemy of God. And of course, religion would portray that as you need to get born again so you won't be an enemy of God. Beloved, God's fiercest enemies in terms of what is manifested and what is set forth, some of his fiercest enemies are his children.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You say, how can that be? Well, if you are contrary to the will of God, whether in thought or whether in deed, then you're walking after the flesh. You are living for the moment in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul said the flesh is our carnal mind, our carnal spirit, our primal carnal nature. And Paul said that flesh is enmity mm-hmm. against God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we need not be boasting ourselves as great friends and supporters of God on the one hand, and when it suits us, and then on the other hand, consuming things upon our own lust. But everything that we say or do, you know, it's spoken many times, the apostle says, whether in deeds or whether in words, and everything that we say or do falls under the discrimination, so to speak, of the Almighty and his word and his judgment and what he said. It falls under the discrimination of that, either to be burned to ashes or to bring forth fruit to edification and to glory and honor to God. And so when we read about things being set on fire of hell and things of that nature, there's what you need to be concerning yourself with.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to say this, I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again to hopefully stir up your pure mind. I believe, you know, there'd be those who accuse me of being a quote, no heller, unquote, and that's right. Oh, men choose words and make up little phrases, and then however Brother Thompson said, develop or build warm attitudes. What are you saying? They get hotheads.
Yeah.
And so this business about no hellism and all that, there's a lot of mixed up error on that, but I would probably, if someone asked me, they'd say, well, you're a no-heller. And in terms of what they're referring to hell, I'm not. But what they're referring to, and they want to claim authority from the Scriptures, does not apply to that unending judgment of the wicked. I believe there is a judgment, an unending judgment for the wicked. I also believe that God has kept that secret to himself, and he's not letting you and me know about it. Mm-hmm. The Bible says he likes fire and this, that, and the other. Yes, it does. And it also talks about, in Revelation, those being saved are pulled from the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway. Things need to be set in order.
Amen.
And that's what I want, hopefully, if the Lord will help me, to encourage you in this morning. And so without further comment, in Psalm chapter 2, let's just begin in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And I know that there will be a, if you have if you have translation aids or in the center column or the margin of your Bible, that word heathen there in verse 1, the scholars of our day will say that means the Gentiles. And it does, but it's not specifically limited to the Gentiles. It just simply means the people. It means the people. And remember something, Saint. There were no Jews until Jacob. Okay? Well, let me say this, until Jacob's sons and their sons. Abraham was not a Jew. So, you know, you can do yourself much disservice by making too much with distinctions. You can do yourself a great disservice. Because you have, Lord have mercy, how do I get so sidetracked? But do you understand that when people get caught up in this, in elaborating on and deliberating on this distinction between Jew and Gentile, you realize that there are many, many preachers in our faith who still draw distinctions. They don't even understand that they're doing it, but they do it. And one man I have in mind in particular, it's from his preaching, it's almost like it. He's just wringing his hands in eager anticipation of what will befall the ethnic or the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And to that, I say there's something wrong with his face.
Mm-hmm.
But the Apostle Paul said, and the second or third chapter of Ephesians, I believe it's in the second chapter, he said he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He's removed the distinction. But what happens when people get hung up on the distinction, they end up in what influences their thinking, they end up taking it almost all the way back to Adam. They do. They don't even realize they're doing it. But they do. And I know that seems insignificant, but it matters as you approach what's being said here, because modern religion would say, well, he's talking about just those who have not been born again, as opposed to those who have. And you can, I have no doubt that there is an application when he says, why did the heathen raise and the people imagine the vain thing, that the intent or the subject there is pertaining to the natural or the original or the primal carnal nature. But it's the importance of it is that what the psalmist is, what the Holy Ghost is moving him to consider is these effects on God's people. Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine the main thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We do see this manifested in throughout history, various leaders, whether they be kings or presidents or governors or whatever, how that when a man is set up in a position, in an authoritative position, almost to the man, they will be lifted up and puffed up in themselves in their so-called, what they view as their position of authority, or more importantly, their place over others. Now, so we can see an illustration of that in the world and things, but what we better take notice of is how, and I believe it's what he's got in mind here, is how that, and these verses of scripture will tie you directly into Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so what the psalmist is primarily concerned in is how these carnal influences, how they are manifesting themselves in God's people. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And let me remind you, I had no intention of going here, but I've got to now since I started down this road. I remind you when the Lord of Glory was presented to the people by Pilate. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whom was no guile, no guilt. Pilate just, he came to that conclusion. He said, I find no fault in this man. I examined him harshly, and I find no fault in this man. And the people said, away with him. Do you understand that there was a great throng of people there at that particular time in Jerusalem in answer to religion?
That's true.
But it wasn't just a flash mob. They had come as they were directed by the Word of God at certain times, and they were come at this time. This was the time of atonement, the time of the year for atonement, when they would come and present themselves, and hence there was a huge mob of people there gathered in the name of religion and worship, and they said, away with this man. We will not have him to rule over us. And God's people are still saying it today. In churches this morning, there will be honorable words presented, and there will be notable points that will be mentioned, and heads will be nodded to, but the hearts are far away from them. And that's the thing that I fear when I come here on the time that I do. And that's why I said, and you've heard me say it, Brother Abdullah, bless his heart, he's dead and gone now down in out southern Alabama, but his prayer made an impression on my heart, and that was, Lord, I hope we don't deceive ourselves when as to why we have come here, why we have gathered here, and I hope we don't deceive ourselves. But thanks God, when you read these scriptures, do not attribute them and apply them to a place where they won't stick. Listen, now understand me. Every human being falls under the moral and righteous dictates of the law and the authority of that. Every human being does. But the only ones who are brought into bondage to the subjection of the moral requirement, the righteous requirement, the only ones who will be brought into subjection and the weightiness and the feeling of bondage to that is one who has been born again and the law is written in his heart. Those who have not been born of the Spirit of God have a moral compass. They know the difference between right and wrong, but it has no appeal to them or effect on them in terms of doubting whether they maybe should or not. There's not a moral argument goes on in the dead alien sinner's mind. He has a moral compass. He knows what's right and what's wrong. But it's the light is to the wrong.
Amen. That's right.
So, don't apply these. Let's bring the scriptures home.
Yeah.
Let's bring them home to our heart. And let's Brother Dan said, look in on self. Don't stand back here with the scriptures and look out at everybody else. Look in on self. And let's see what we've done with them. Let's see what we have. What have we done with what he's given us? I said, and there are those in agreement that the Lord thus far has brought us to this point. And what have we done with it? You see, and as much as my, our people, and when I say our people, I mean the Primitive Baptist. But as much among our people as anyone else, there is an attitude of let us break his bands asunder. I don't want anybody to feel sorry for me. I don't need it. I need your prayers that I be strong, but I don't need pity, and you don't need pity. We don't need to be going, ah, curse us. But in this particular perspective. But in attempts to listen, Lord, give us grace this morning, right now. I said to you that I wanted to do everything I could to prevent you from taking certain events and a seed of bitterness being sown within you that a root springs up from and it begins to rob you from certain things. I pray to God that He would help me to lead you in that and help Brother Bill. But there are certain things over the course of the last couple of years that have occurred where there would be those who desire to hurt this place. And it's not just the last 2 years. It goes way on back. Mm-hmm. It goes back considerably farther than that. And there's nothing to be gained by getting into the deliberations of it, but except that what I want to use these things to help make a point. And among those things is we felt like that we were, we never felt that we were in perfection, but we felt like as a church we were obeying what the Lord commanded us to do. And He did. You go over and read the words of Jesus, and if it don't convict you, there's something wrong with your face. And if it doesn't, if you take it serious, if you sit down with a sincere heart, you take it serious, then it'll start working something in you. It has in me from time to time over the years, and for the most part, I need to kind of get away from that. I want something that's got a little sweeter taste to it over here. But you see, it can't be separated. It's all got to come together. But we have certain commands, and it's not, those commands are not what are going to get us into heaven and more glory. But there's a specific reason behind them, and if the Lord will help me here, we'll get to it. Here's this straight. But as touching, let's say the subject of forgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't forgive your enemies their offenses towards you, he's not saying that. Oh, so you call them just come together and hug one another and have this old warm fuzzy feeling and be reconciled. That's not what he's saying.
No.
He said put them down and don't count them. And go on, and then if you see them struggling, then you attend to it in a Christian way. But he's instructed us to forgive one another. And he said, and this is pretty stern language, he said, if you don't, now, do you sin? Will you sin tomorrow? Will you sin next week? At some point in 2023, will you sin? We tried to talk about the experience of forgiveness, and that is the comfort that is drawn when we're convicted or condemned in our own soul because we know that what we have done is sin and is against the Almighty, and we feel guilt and we feel weight from it, and then the Lord comes by, and as the apostle said, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin does not get us into heaven. It is for our comfort here in this life so that we are not overcome with such sorrow and that we understand that here's where the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ come in. We have forgiveness, the passing over of those sins as a result of His physical death. We have justification as a result of His spiritual death. And so since we Since we draw such great comfort from the forgiveness of sin, then it is incumbent upon us that we forgive one another. Why? Because we understand we have been forgiven. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive one another your sin, then your Father, which is in heaven, will withhold the comfort of forgiveness from you. I.e., He will not forgive your sin. And so, in terms of an argument, there's an attack on this little place. Now, this is a man who is an ordained, duly ordained and recognized Primitive Baptist elder who boldly, without stumbling and without stuttering, he said, listen, Jesus says, forgive one another. What do you forgive? You forgive one another's sins. This man said, the church cannot forgive sins. In other words, and in saying so, he was saying, we withhold forgiveness. Because the church cannot forgive sins. What can the church forgive if it can't?
Okay. If that's not what it's directed to forgive.
So here was a man who set himself up, at least, of course, he would deny what he's doing, but he had already, in making that declaration, set himself up at least equal to Jesus and a little higher because he was refuting the command of Jesus and claiming a knowledge of the scriptures in doing so. We're going to get to a point here in Psalm chapter 2. And when we, and I don't have my sight set on this man to fire a missile at him. I'm just setting him forth as an example because most of the time inwardly, but many times outwardly, we do the exact same thing. And what it is tantamount to, I don't care what Jesus said. I'm going to do what, you know, I'm going to do what feels good to me. And so, I'll give this man, I'll give him latitude due to the weakness of the flesh from the standpoint that he had no idea of what he was saying. Now, here's where the scripture testifies to the truth when it says what manner of a great fire, or what manner of fire such a little member can do. But what this man was proclaiming in his spirit. And if he kept it to himself, it would have been bad enough. But he encourages and imposes this vanity on others and demands that they recognize him as being an authority. But what he is doing is saying, let us break their bands, the constraints of the Almighty and His Son, which they're the same constraints. But there are theirs in sharing and handling. Let us break the band of Simon and cast away their cords from us. And where the Primitive Baptist people are quick to go out on crusades and tirades against what they label as the Arminians, in which the Arminians are in error in their basic doctrine, but while the great proclamators of the truth of election and sovereign grace set their sights to destroy those, they go about just over here on down another little avenue doing something that is actually worse, because while they claim to know the truth, then they deny the truth. We deny the truth. And we've all been a part of it. And as I said, I'll give the man latitude that he doesn't understand. See, he has been coached. He's been coached, as so many have, to take certain talking points from the scriptures and stick to those and apply those in the way he wants them to apply them, but we won't take this other stuff. You know, I've told you, especially you who have been in the Primitive Baptist Church for a long time, you know that it is not customary for Primitive Baptist elders. They'll take the first 8 chapters of Romans, but you're going to be hard-pressed to find one that'll go farther than that unless he is setting out to kill Jews. But when it comes to grace and the aspects of grace, we as a people, as a worshiping people, we want those things, but we won't say, I want none of that beauty. Give me the first 3 chapters, possibly 4 chapters, but I think you can lend it to the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and from there on, I don't want the beauty. Give me the first chapter of Colossians and the second, but I don't want anything after that. And it started out because they said, well, we're afraid to preach that because we're afraid that people start saying, well, you're claiming that we're saved by works. Well, you are absolutely saved by works. You're not born again by works. But after you're born again, you are saved through the knowledge and the enjoyment of the truth by works.
Amen.
And if you are irresponsible to those works, then you will not have the comforts of the other. You might take them and make them something to suit yourself in your own mind, but when it comes down to the truth of it, you won't. And this is why we have this to measure those things by. But he that sits in the heavens, verse 4, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I'm looking back on, I look back now, and you know, I always before, I was at that school, that, and they're still among all practicing orders of religion. That's, most of these things are held pretty common. And that, they say, well, that's speaking of the end time, what they're talking about, the ultimate end time. And so they draw comfort from that, and they say, well, that can't apply to me, because we're not in that place yet, and things are not that bad, so that can't have an application to us now. But, beloved, I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul said, concerning that one who, he said, according to my gospel, was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and as I preached in my gospel and so on and so forth, setting him forth to be the Redeemer, for to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the Savior, so on and so forth. And he comes down and he says, now concerning him, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that's not in a future day. In fact, I need to reign. And I don't, I'm most of the time I'm a failure, but I need to reign over my own carnal. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about me ruling and reigning over you. He's talking about me ruling and reigning over myself. And if I suffer with Christ, and that is if I suffer in my thoughts and the building up of myself, suffering does not necessarily mean in feeling, but sometimes it means tolerating things or accepting things or embracing things. And if you embrace that you in your own, in and of yourself, as you are descended from your father Adam, if you accept the God's gospel fact that you are totally depraved, totally corrupt in that nature, then the idea of suffering is brought forth is that you are accepting to that. And that therefore you have suffered that precept. And I'm not saying that's the only way it applies, but there's a sense in that. You and I will never suffer for sin the way Christ did. Too many people go around thinking they're there. And at your lowest, you will never be able to sympathize with him when he said, when he even before the cross, when he was in the garden, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And you will never, in your experience in this life, come to that point where it weighs that heavy on you. I don't know if we could. I don't know if we could take. I believe it would destroy this physical body. Paul said, "If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him." And I probably would throw me on a track. And he said, if we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Getting into heaven? No. No, he covers that. But what he will deny us is the sensible enjoyment and comfort of first, our petition going to the Father by him, and the knowledge of that God hears our prayer because it is delivered in and by our faithful high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he says, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him over self, not over us, everybody else. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, as the brother published, the church can't forgive sin. He don't believe that we ought to forgive sin. But you know what? If we believe not what he said, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So these things will not keep you out of heaven if you were in his heart and in his mind when he said, "It is finished." None of these things will keep you out of heaven, but what they will keep you from is the great comfort and encouragement and strength that can be drawn from the knowledge of what he did. And if we continue, if we insist, like Israel of old could give us the king, he said, "No." They could give us the king like the nations around us. He said, "Okay." So if we continue, then he gives us the desires of our hearts in carnality. Yeah. And it's not, he doesn't bring them to us, he just turns us over to us.
Sure.
It's there, he just turns us over to us. And when we're there, turned over to our own carnality, then he has helped us in derision. There's nothing but confusion of faces.
Yeah, right.
You know what? What was it the psalmist said? Or one prophet, he said, "Unto thee glory and honor, but unto us confusion of faces." And so when we give ourselves over, not only that, when we demand that. That we be allowed to roll over and wallow in our own carnality and in our own pride and in our own arrogance, then we are in a confused place and in derision. And part of that derision is that we'll even go around proclaiming what suits our own carnal delights, and usually that is taking out our retributions on those that we think, quote, offended us, unquote. And so there's derision in there. But anyway, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. And here, saints, is where we need to understand something about the Almighty. He is not constrained by time. When he moves men throughout the scriptures, he was not under constraint of time. Certain things are set in a time order because Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so on and so forth. And so he operated in accordance with a timeline that he had established, but at the same time, he is not constrained by that. And many times in the scripture, he is moving the prophets through his Holy Ghost. He's moving them to write concerning how the people are now. And then all of a sudden, he will leave that and he'll go to before all worlds. Because that's where I'm going to put these next few verses, and that's where I believe they belong. I don't believe they belong in a future day to come. Because it doesn't say he will say, it says he said, past tense. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, doesn't matter how much you insist and how much you take my words and my sayings and how much you twist them to suit your own personal delights and your own personal agenda, doesn't matter how you do all that, you have not built the kingdom. You have not established my realm. It's not on you. I have not given it to you to do such a thing. And you see, that's where the problem is among our people. In a general sense, we feel like the denomination has felt like that it has been the architect of the kingdom in the earth. No. That was because the Almighty said, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. And in saying that, he is reminding us is that whatever Jesus said has the full authority of God, Jehovah Almighty, the Father. And so here he is before all worlds making this declaration before, as he said in through one of the prophets, I have declared the end from the beginning. And that's the fullness or the filling up of the thing. Before any aspect of it, before any minute detail of the thing ever took place, he's already declared or determined the end from the beginning. And so he said, I have set my king. It was in his mind and purpose as long as he's been, and we can't even go there. That's why he gives us the human soul of Jesus Christ at a certain point back then in what we call eternity. And my personal opinion is that that's when time began. That's just my opinion. But he said, because all these things that he sets forth in the scripture kind of follow a timeline or a time element. And he said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, that beginning. See, here he comes back into the constraint of time right here in this statement. And we read over in Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it is, or chapter 2, where he says, to which of the angels has he said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here's what you need to understand. Saying, there's a difference in Jesus being presented as the begotten Son of God and as being the Son of God by power or the Word of God or the expression of God or the Son of God in that sense of the Word. But here in this sense, this begotten carries significance because it plays over into what we tried to talk about last week. And when he says, this day have I begotten thee, he's speaking of that day in which you raised him from the dead. He is the first. Now, Paul writes, he's the firstborn of every creature, speaking of his existence before. But when he says that he is the first begotten from the dead, that means he died the sin of disobedience and died the death of sin and disobedience, the death of a cursed man, and then he was begotten from that death. The first begotten from that death. The first fruit. And so God declares him the first begotten in that sense. And I hope I'm not confusing you, but you've got to distinguish between the two when he's talking. Being the firstborn of every creature is when he, over in John 17, when he said, Father, I have finished that which you sent me to do. Now, establish me or set me back up or restore me to the glory that I had with thee before the world was.
Yeah.
And so that's the firstborn of every creature.
Yeah.
The human soul of Jesus Christ, the mediator.
Yeah.
But here, this day have I begotten thee. See, that ties in what he's going to say next. And I'm not dead kids enough time or left enough time for this part of it. This day have I begotten thee, and he says in verse 8. And here he is going back to, see, he comes back out of the order of constraint of time, and he goes back to what we read in Proverbs chapter 8. Before anything was ever brought forth, I was with him as one brought up by him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the Son of Man. And this is when the proclamation was set forth. This is when the act took place, when he said, then I was with him, and my delights were the Son of Man. Then he asked the Father. And the Father said, ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen. That simply means the people. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for an inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now here's what I want to set forth to you, saints, in all this rambling that I've done. In talking about what is incumbent upon us as our duty, I fear that there's a virus that infects the elect children of God. And sometimes the effects of it are suppressed, but then it generally turns around and comes right back out. And we're living at a time when the virus that is infecting us, we see the results of it, and that is that the carnal claims and the prideful, arrogant claims that we have laid down and laid forth and set forth as to where we stand as far as participation goes in that, and the primitive baptism, we don't believe that it's within the person to take part in their salvation, and yet. So many of them this day and for years have said, oh, when I was a little boy or I was a little girl, I loved the church and I wanted to be a part of it. I'm not saying you didn't. But what I'm questioning is, what are you doing with that in your mind?
Mm-hmm.
What are you doing with that in your mind? And we already know that the fruits of that are out there. And when the woman said of her son, oh, we can't take his name off the road, or he'll go to hell when he dies.
Hmm.
And such puffed upness and such self-indulgence. And when COVID first came onto the scene, so to speak, and people were running in a panic, and rather than the people turning to their God, people were looking everywhere else for deliverance from it. And I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just putting it out there that that's what happened. And then there were those who the words came from their mouth and poured across their lips and said, oh, I don't believe God would allow a primitive Baptist to get to it. And the only reason I'm saying this is because we, just as much as any other order, have in some way or another set ourselves forth as being special in some way. And what I want to do is refute any insignificant portion, non-recognizable portion of that kind of thinking. I want to refute it. And I understand about it all because I was there. In my own thinking, I was there. But let me tell you something, saints. There is not one person who is a partaker of being a part of the inheritance of God, who is part of that because of anything in them or anything that God knew they would do ahead in the future or whatever. It's none of that, not because they were great, not because they were small, not because they deserved, not because of anything, but other than His purpose. And He said, "Son, here's your inheritance." Now let me tell you something, saints. When He says, "I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," He owns us. We are His possession. And there's numerous scriptures, but Psalm 2 and 8 is one of them. Psalm 33 and 12 is another one. 28 and 9. And there are other scriptures that pronounce and proclaim us to be His inheritance, His possession. But see, we want to say, well, we're kind of like partners. No, we're His possession.
Yes.
And here's what I want you to understand. Here's why the natural mind cannot understand and receive the precept of new birth salvation. Here's why they can't. Because, and many of them, even our people, when they consider the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, they consider it, and here's why it's like Hosea here a few years ago, all of the great objection came up because I said that in His death on the cross, Jesus sacrificed His righteousness. But you see, the great majority of our people don't believe that, they don't understand that, and none of the Armenian world, so to speak, in a generic sense, none of them understand that or believe that because it can't, the natural mind cannot wrap around that one other than me could die my death. My natural mind won't wrap around it. It's by faith that I hang on to it. That's where all my hope lies. That's where my hope lies. I refer to it as cross imputation sometimes. Our sin was imputed to Him, but it wasn't imputed to Him on the cross. He suffered the fruits of it. It was imputed to Him when at some point out there before God said, let there be light, somewhere out there beyond that, God said, I'm going to justify a people. And I'm going to justify them in you because I've given them to you for an inheritance. And it was then that God purposed or laid our guilt, our sin on Him. And in the fullness of time, He came forth to show the response to that. You don't have to agree with that. We're not going to fall out. But I believe that once you start thinking about what it means to be given to Him for an inheritance, then you start to see that that's how God could say these people are justified. He made the proclamation.
Right.
Then, Brother Thompson, I thank the Lord that many people claim that he's no different than any other writer who's sat down to write a book, but all I found him to do was to, he pretty much wrote his sermon, his the theme of his preaching. He didn't write a book that told me what, I needed to follow certain practices and this, that, or the other to be a proper Primitive Baptist. He never did that. And he never even called on me in any of his writings to be a proper Primitive Baptist. His concern was that we would be proper children of God in conduct, in our conduct, in a walk. But I thank God that he gave him a wisdom whereby he could ably describe how that this could be. Paul said that thou mightest be just in justifying the ungodly. And the only way that you and I, could have our, the curse and the decree that was against us, the only way that it could be answered and paid and satisfied was that we be given as a possession to one who didn't have those offenses. And so he used the, you know, many times the example of the sheep is used in the shepherd. And so sheep, you know, a herd sheep, if they're out and about and unshepherded, they can be destructive. They can tear up everything. And you can, and under the law, if a man has farm animals and they destroyed something, then they being his, he had to be responsible or had to answer for the damage. Because the animals can't do it of themselves. And you and I, now it's not like, well, we, you know, in terms of us being natural sinners, that we couldn't help it. No, it's not like that. But nevertheless, us being sinners by nature can never offer an unblemished or a blameless sacrifice. So therefore, in all the events that we were against the Almighty in our father Adam, as Brother Charles used to say, when he sinned, we being in his loins, sinned in him. So we are by nature sinners. And in that sense, the charge that was against him is imputed to us. And us being thus can never offer a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, because all we can do is tear it up. We cannot fix. Mm-hmm. And a herd of sheep, all they do is tear up. They can't fix. But the Father gave them to the Son before all the world. And see, our justification has a very sound legal foundation, and if it doesn't, we have no justification.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's based on the law. It's based on the law of God.
Yeah.
And so us being given to Him, then all that we would ever do in terms of destructive behavior and so on and so forth, and in terms of being an offense to God, then all that was put to Him, Him being the owner of the sheep. And so, when He gets to the cross, and He prays there in Gethsemane, and He begins to, then God begins to impute to Him, only God can do this, because Jesus didn't just feel bad,
right.
He felt the full guilt of the sin of His people.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't just say, Father, I just feel so sorry for them.
Mm-hmm.
No, He felt the full weight of our sin. Why? Because as our owner, it was put to Him. But He being no offender Himself, then the sacrifice that He made was acceptable in that He in and of Himself was not an offense.
Right. Right.
But that brings us to this. You see, we're not partners with Jesus. I know the Bible says you're joint heirs. And we are, because we are of His seed, of His spiritual seed. But in terms of how the world presents it, we're not partners and buddies with Jesus. And when it comes to our sojourning here in this life, He hadn't just said, well, you know, if you feel good about that, go ahead and do it. Or if you have the opportunity to do it, no. And Paul says in those two places, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, and 7 and 23, he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so it's not just a good idea, and whether it's not a case of whether you want to or not. Now, you can deny the Lord, but don't hope to see any comfort and derive any comfort from it and the sorrows of this life. No, it is, what was that word? It is enjoined upon us, as Paul said to Philemon,
He said, I could enjoin this on you. I have the authority to. But he said, I'd rather beseech you. But that's not the case. You see, Jesus is not begging us. Now, he's presented as weak and beggarly, and he's not begging us to do the right thing. No, it is enjoined upon us to do the right thing. It is enjoined upon us to walk in obedience unto him. And if it was just the case where he was saying, okay, I'll give you a choice, or, you know, it'd be a good idea if you, Paul said we ought to. And so it is enjoined upon us, it is incumbent upon us, it is our duty as his possession to walk in obedience to what he tells us in his word. And when we walk in disobedience, we suffer the consequences. I'm going to say this, I'm going to trade on this one more thing here, I'm going to quit, because it's something that it kind of ties into this, and it's something that is thrown out there in a wild and loose and crazy interpretation in the world, and it is even believed and held to in many ways among the primitive Baptists, not in terms of new birth salvation, but in other terms, and that is this idea of free will. And when we think about will as the choice, everybody says that when God gave Adam free will, he did not. If he had given Adam free will, there would have been no negative consequences to his actions, because it would not have been, his will would not have been tied to that in any way. It would have been free. There's no such thing as free will. There's no such thing. Now, where our preachers go, they'll say, well, after you're born again, you know, you have free will. No, you don't. If you had free will, if I had free will when I sinned and disobeyed God, he said, that's all right. You're not tied to that. Because he told me, he warned me in the New Testament. He said, if you walk according to the flesh, if you sow to the flesh, you'll all the flesh reap corruption. Now we do have a sense of a liberty of will where God will let us choose, or the code is, we'll choose today. But it's not free. Beloved, there's no such thing as free will. So don't go casting it about. And when somebody comes up to you and says, oh man, God, look, man, you got free will, just smile and go on, because you're not going to convince them. But I'm here to tell you, you do not have a free will. And even the most palatable presentation of that is open. You know, we'll still go to heaven. But God, after we're born again, God has given us a free will. That's what's wrong with God's people today. As I say, we're under grace, you don't see. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. So cast those things aside and consider this. All of our hopes, all of our deliverance, all of our salvation rests on this very thing right here. That is, ask me and I will give you the nations or the people or the heathen. I don't care how you say it. It means the same thing.
Yeah.
I'll give them to you for a possession, for an inheritance. And because we are his possession, then in this life we experience comforts and assurances, and in the life to come we will be raised in his likeness. And he's there to accomplish that. When we begin to understand the glory and the mercy of God, what he did for us, and there was not one thing in us that was worth saving. But yet,
He loved the Son so much, he said, if you'll ask me, I'll give you the heathen, the people, for your inheritance before they were ever created, him knowing they were going to come. Let it give us fresh cause to come in these doors with nothing on our mind but to worship Jesus Christ.